All right, Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read the last half of chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the treasure that it represents. Lord, we want to set our hearts on the treasure that it contains. And Father, we just say that that treasure is your Son. Lord, it is your Son Jesus who is hidden in the pages of the Old Testament, but who shines forth here in the Gospels. Lord, we ask that you would allow his beauty and glory and goodness to shine here tonight. Father, that your Spirit would magnify the Son in our hearts. And Father, that the Spirit would come and bring a sword in our hearts and clarify what the message of discipleship is. Lord, clarify what it means to follow your Son and to be his disciples and servants. And Father, we are so grateful that you address us. We're so grateful that you speak to us. And Lord, we want to respond, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us the grace to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, week four in discipleship. I just want to encourage everybody to dig in on these definitions of discipleship that I'm giving. To dig in, if you ever talk to somebody and they're like, "Why do you go to church? What's church about?" Just tell them, well, the church is there to make disciples, students of Jesus Christ, who we believe is the wisest, best person that's ever lived. That's what the church is about. Remember, we've said that the church is not about, Jesus didn't say, "Go make converts." He said, "Go make disciples." And I think that's so important for evangelicals, because evangelicals have rightly stressed a saving relationship with God through Jesus that comes with an experience of his presence. But sometimes we have neglected, now, go and learn what he's taught you. Go and learn his teachings and put them into practice and organize your life so that you're learning to do that. So we are here because we want to learn from Jesus how to be like him. And that is possible because of his grace. We always have to say that. But you can fail to appropriate grace. You can fail to avail yourself of the grace that God has given to gradually and increasingly become more and more like him. And I think that's a very important thing for us to remind ourselves of during this time, is that you can fail to lay hold of the grace that he's given. You can fail to, as Paul tells Timothy, be strong in the grace of God. You can be weak in it, apparently. All right? But you can also be strong in the grace, and that grace allows us to become increasingly in our heart of hearts more like him. I have really been captured myself with that passage from 11:29, Matthew 11:29, that Jesus, the word of the Father, is meek and lowly of heart. He is not demanding in a selfish way. He's not egotistical. He doesn't want to lord over anyone. He will be a teacher to anyone who's heavy laden and says, I don't know how to do it. I want to do it. He will teach you. He will help you. I think it's glorious that the King of the universe is meek and lowly of heart, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb that was slain, and that he was happy to be so. That's who he is. And remember last week, we talked about that those three things that Jesus comes to teach us. He comes to teach us a new reason for living, right? I don't live to impress people or to hit my bucket list or any number of things that people have as motives for life, but I live because I want to please my Father. And more, there's this place inside of our hearts where we're like, Father, please, I just want to please you. Help me to please you. That's what Jesus did. And then the second thing we talked about is that he comes to teach us a new internal disposition, that who we are increasingly becomes more and more like Jesus. And I think, as you think about family members who've passed away, maybe, think about all of the most important things. Very often, who they were is the most important thing to you. Does that make sense? I mean, maybe they provided for you, maybe they gave you, there's all kinds of things they may have done for you, but who they were. And so the most important thing about our lives between the dash, you know, the year you're born and the year you die, is who we're becoming. Because who we're becoming now is who we will be becoming for eternity. And that's the most powerful thing in our lives, who we're becoming on the inside, who Jesus is teaching us to be. And then lastly, that Jesus invites us to invite him in to every detail of everything we're doing. That he is interested in teaching us to do everything we do as though we were doing it for him or doing it for his Father. And so, again, I think bringing us back to these questions, have you responded to his invitation and said, yes, I want to be your student? And have you deliberately, and this is the part where it's up to us as individuals. We don't believe in individualism, but it is up to us as individuals to say, how can I reorganize my life so increasingly Jesus' teachings are being put into practice in my life? All right, that's something that the church is there to give advice and to give input, but it's something that winds up being what we choose or not. Does that make sense? And that's really key, that I'm asking that question, and I'm asking the question about how I organize my life. So I wanted to look at this passage because it's a classic passage on discipleship, and it's a real turning point in Jesus' ministry. So we'll go just verse by verse through this section tonight. So in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So Caesarea Philippi was a Jewish town and it was a pagan town. It had a shrine to Pan, so it had a lot of pagan shrines, but it was also a Jewish location. And in the Gospel of Mark, it's clear that this is a turning point. And also here in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is about to turn a corner. He's been ministering for some time, and he's now about to teach his disciples perhaps the most important thing, the most central thing about what he's about and what he's doing. And so he does so, or he starts this teaching, by kind of surveying how people have responded to him. And some people have said, he says, well, you know, we do democracy, we do aristocracy, and we do theocracy. You know, we're going to ask about what the people say, right? What does everybody say? Then we're going to ask about what the inner circle says, right? His disciples. But ultimately, the question is, who does God say he is? And so he asks his disciples, you know, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And this is such an important scripture because, or this section is so important because the questions are for us just as much as they were for the disciples. That's the power of the scripture, is the scripture addresses us, or God addresses us in scripture. So in verse 14, and they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So the first thing we see is there's no agreement. And this is, you know, it's interesting, we could do this today. who do you say Jesus is? Go ask 100 people. We would get, you know, a bunch of different answers. So there's no agreement in the crowd. All of them acknowledge, well, he's a good guy of some kind, right? He seems to be important. He's a prophet. I mean, there's something to him. But they come up short of the full acknowledgement of who he is, all right? Everybody does. And I think this is important because when you make the full acknowledgement of who he is, it makes demands on you, right? I mean, oh, he's a great teacher, that's great, but if he's who Peter's getting ready to say he is, that's a game changer. And it's time, as we've said, to reorganize your life. So I think people, even today, they give Jesus as much as they're willing, but when it begins to turn back and encroach on them, they stop short. So he turns to them, his own disciples. But he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Well, Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Peter is the class pet. He's the one, And he, you know, I mean, this is a gift, I suppose. This is part of his personality. He says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. He recognizes who Jesus is. Now, it's important to note, we don't know what was in Peter's mind when he said that. But it's clear that God has shown him something, right? I mean, it's clear, Jesus says so, that he gets it. He says, listen, we've been waiting for somebody who's going to be David too. We've been waiting for somebody who's going to be Moses too. We've been waiting for somebody who's going to be Joshua too, right? They're going to come and fulfill all these promises. And Peter gets that. And he says, I think you're that. I think you're the one that all the scriptures have spoken of. So he understands, but he doesn't understand. And this is very important. We're going to see that in a few seconds here. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, there's things that we can figure out on our own. I mean, the scripture says that most people can figure out there's a God simply by looking at the created world. That if you take it and look at it and look at the design and the beauty, you can arrive at the conclusion, right, that there is a God. But this is something more than that. Okay, because Peter has responded to Jesus' invitation, because Peter has been with Jesus, because Peter has endeavored to the best of his ability to do the things that Jesus is saying, God's working with him. Does that make sense? And I think this, again, it's an important point to make. A lot of people say they struggle with figuring out who Jesus is. Those same people very often haven't put in what Peter did to figure it out. Does that make sense? I mean, Peter had a lot of moments, it's clear that he was like, I don't know about this, right? I mean, the fish, Peter says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. You know, he's been up and down and confused and all around, but he stayed there. And he stayed in the place of saying, okay, I'm here. I want to figure this out. And so Jesus says, listen, my Father has made that known to you. That's not, you couldn't figure that out on your own. My Father is revealing that to you. And this is great. So, verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I want you to imagine what Peter's thinking. I mean, this is great, right? He's a class pet, and he got it right, and the teacher's like, good job, okay? So if you've ever been a class pet and, but beyond that, imagine, I'm going to be David's right-hand man. I'm going to be Joshua's right-hand man, right? I'm going to be Moses, I'm Aaron, right? And think of what that might mean to Peter and what he imagines that's going to look like, right? The power, the prestige, the respect, the influence, all these things that are going on. And Jesus is laying it on thick too, right? I mean, not only are you Peter, and I'm going to build my church on you and your leadership, but I'm giving you the keys to the whole thing, right? I'm leaving it up to you. I'm leaving all kinds of things up to you because you got it, Peter. You're great. So I want you to imagine you as Peter and your own flesh and how it might respond to this, okay? Because that's exactly what's going on with Peter. Verse 20. Then it gets weird like it always does with Jesus. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, and notice the language. He strictly charged him. It was like, okay, I'm starting a new phase of teaching. We're learning a new lesson. And the beginning of the lesson is I'm the Christ. Don't tell anyone, because you guys have no idea what the Christ is supposed to be. Okay, don't go running and shouting all about it, because number one, you don't know what the Messiah, the anointed, is supposed to be. And number two, everybody else would make me in their image. Does that make sense? They would make me out to be the kind of leader they would want to have. And it would be after their image, because he would give them what they want on their terms. He might be, in fact, in several places, he might be the bread king, right? I mean, the Caesars built their power as emperors because they gave out free bread to the masses, right? The Caesars got exactly what the masses understood when Jesus gave them bread. They're like, man, free ticket for life. So Jesus understands people don't know who I am. People don't know what a king is supposed to be. People don't know what a Messiah is supposed to be. So guys, shh, because I've got to teach you what a Messiah is supposed to be, and I've got to carry out what a Messiah is supposed to be first. Does that make sense? So Jesus refuses to submit to the religious definitions of success of his day. He knows that those measures of what makes a guy successful are all off, and he's not going to have anything to do with them. And so now he begins to dig in on this new phase of teaching. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. So he says, guys, don't tell anyone, because I've got to teach you what the Messiah is supposed to do. And what the Messiah is supposed to do, what a king is supposed to do, what I am supposed to do, is I'm supposed to be rejected, fail in the eyes of all the most important people, be kicked out of their community, be blackballed, and ultimately be killed by them and be raised on the third day. And notice Jesus' language. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Okay, this is a reflection of Jesus' willing obedience to the Father. Jesus' life was gripped by, I must be about my Father's business. And my Father's business is for me to die. It is for me to go to Jerusalem and die at the hands of my own people. And so Jesus' obsession is to obey the Father and love the world. And he's not going to be deterred from that. So there's that language of must. So the only path he knows, and notice that he says, it's not just the dying, it's the whole package. I must go, I must suffer many things, I must die, I must be raised. Remember that he chastises the disciples after the resurrection because they didn't see that the Bible said repeatedly that the Messiah would have to suffer before entering into his glory. So what does Jesus have his eyes on? He has his eyes on the glory. He has his eyes on resurrection for the sake of his disciples. He has his eyes on the Father's will. And that's how he can go about this. But again, I want to stress that the scripture's making it so clear that Jesus was deliberative. Does that make sense? He knew this was coming. Okay? He knew that this was coming, and he was set. He had his eyes set on the mission that the Father gave him. Now Peter, who's just been given the keys to the kingdom and just been, you know, praised in front of everybody, does what anybody of any of us probably would do if we've been praised that much and given this much authority. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So Peter, you know, again, I don't blame Peter. He's just been given a pretty high praise and a pretty high responsibility, and he is now a very important person, right? He's a very important person, and he's now going to act like it, and, you know, this doesn't sound like what another very important person should have to do. And so that's not a part of the program, Jesus. You don't understand. That is not going to happen. We're not going to let that happen, Jesus. He's just so well-intentioned. Verse 23. But he turned to Peter He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." So Jesus has gone, or Peter has gone from being a rock to a roadblock. Okay, he's changed the kind of rock that he is. Okay, he was, you know, the church is going to be built on this. Now he's in Jesus' way and hindering Jesus from his mission. "Get behind me, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Remember, Jesus is a master teacher. And this moment, I think Jesus knew this would happen. Okay, I think he knew when he began to say, "Guys, I'm going to die," that Peter, among others, would be like, "Wait a minute, this is not right." So why Satan? I mean, why does he call him Satan? That's pretty harsh. He was Peter, or rock a minute ago, and now he's Satan. Why? Well, Satan also tried to get Jesus to short circuit around the cross, right? And Jesus' temptation, that was everything that Satan was about. He's like, wait a minute. Hey, you be a bread king. Make bread for yourself. Make bread for people. If you're the Son of God, you can do these things. All right? You don't have to fast, Jesus. Why are you doing this? Right? Hey, if you're the Son of God, man, go to the temple now and start doing all kinds of miracles in front of everybody, and they will believe. Put on a show. They're going to believe. Right? Listen, you could be a dictator. You could have all the power there is. All of those things are, Jesus, don't take the path of the cross. Scripture makes it clear that Satan didn't know exactly what the cross would do, but it's pretty clear that he knew that that was God's plan and he was going to try to deter Jesus from embracing the cross, right? And so Peter is kind of acting like Satan here because he's trying to deter Jesus from the very mission that God sent him to embrace. And this is very important. And I think it's also very interesting, there's a principle here. Often great success is followed by great temptation, right? I mean, this was Peter's high point, and this is Peter's low point. Well, maybe it's not his lowest of low, all right? But it is a low point. And I think it's an important thing to realize. Often, you know, we get a victory or we get something right or there's just some kind of success, even in God. And it is precisely there, I think, that we often need to be the most prayerful, the most alert. You know, when Jesus worked great miracles, when Jesus had worked fantastic miracles, what did he always do? Man, if this gets going, it's going to build up this fervor, and people are being all excited, and they're going to want to turn me into their version of the Messiah. I can't have anything to do with that. Don't tell anybody. Does that make sense? It's Jesus' humility and his commitment to the Father's way of doing things that makes him turn from that. So what's interesting here is he says, "You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God." The King James has, "You're not savoring. Thou savorest not the things of God." The word here means, it means mindset. It means attitude. It means the way you look at things. And basically, Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're thinking like a human, not like me. You're thinking like a man. You're not thinking like God." A man thinks self-preservation, success on my terms, comfort, reputation. That's what a man thinks, but I'm not like that. Peter, you need to take on a new mindset. And this is the thing that I want to zero in on tonight is the mindset that Jesus is trying to teach. It's this mindset, this attitude is the basic equipment of the disciple. So Peter's mindset is self-preservation, comfort, power at no cost. Power without suffering, right? Glory without the cross. Jesus did not come to give us our best life now. Because our best life now is death compared to the life that he wants to share with us. And that's super important. According to our lights, we could never dream up the kind of life that God wants to share with us. According to our own imagination and the way we measure what is good and right and successful, we could never imagine the kind of life that he wants to impart to us. So he's working very patiently with him. So in this teaching moment, when Peter's probably pretty red, I mean, can you imagine? You're the class pet, and then you are the class clown. All right, you're, you know, everything, and now what? He's calling me Satan. Imagine what he must have felt. And of course, everybody's listening, right? I mean, I imagine at this moment, you know, there they are talking, and you know, Jesus looks around, and everybody's like. And so he says, hey, everybody, listen. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A couple things I want to mention or draw our attention to here. Number one, if anyone would come after me. Just want to zero in on this again. If anyone will. Once again, this is a call to our free will. Okay, he's not going to compel anybody. He's not going to force anybody. The school of life of Jesus is open, but it's an invitation and it's up to you to decide if you're going to come. And Jesus just says, and here's the tuition cost. Right? If you're going to be in my school, this is what it means to be in my school, and I need you guys to understand what it means. But again, there's no compulsion. Just as Jesus willingly went to the cross, he's asking us to willingly follow him and embrace what it means to follow him. So the cross, what does Jesus mean here? Of course, we know that the cross was the most shameful way you could die in the Roman Empire. It was specifically designed to bring shame. Even our worst criminals today, we don't shame. You know, maybe when we used to hang people publicly and it would become a public spectacle, that was somewhat shaming, but nothing like crucifixion. So the disciples would have immediately, I don't think we appreciate, we've heard this so many times, I don't think we can appreciate what that might have been like. What? What do you mean? So let me say this in scriptural language about the cross. At its simplest, the cross is simply not getting what you want. I mean, at its very simplest. All right? And that's maybe not a fair way to put what happened to Jesus on the cross, but at a very basic level, a cross is simply, you don't get what you want. You don't get to do what you would want to do, how you would want to do it. Now, of course, at its worst, the cross means suffering, shame, rejection, pain, failure. Okay, but none of us know until it's all done what our cross will be, but the cross at its center is, I don't get my way. Right? Now, a good thing to ask right now is what happens when you don't get your way in your life? How do you respond? That's a good indication of how allergic you are to the cross, right? Just think of areas in your life when you don't get your way, whatever it might be, when people don't treat you like you think they ought to, when servers at a restaurant are, you know, obnoxious, or we could name any number of things, okay? But for the disciple of Jesus Christ, that I don't get my way needs to be the thing that we become more and more familiar with, and more we say, big deal. Right? More and more we learn to say, when I don't get what I want, so what? God is so good. And I trust that he has something so much better than the way I would have it, the way I would map it out, the way I understand things ought to be. Does that make sense? Now, if I could comment on fasting here, a good reason to fast is because it's specifically not getting what you want and learning to practice thinking and having the mindset, big deal. Right? Big deal. I'm still obligated to love my neighbor. I'm still obligated to speak respectfully to my family. I'm still obligated to do all these things that I'm called to do as a disciple of Jesus. And yeah, I'm not getting what I want right now. Big deal. Does that make sense? So Jesus is trying to outfit his disciples with the most important part of their equipment as disciples is a mindset. And you know, you think about a mindset. I was thinking about Kelly Sovacal. Kelly Sovacal, I really like working with her. I've worked with her in several contexts because she's so no-nonsense in her mindset. She'll say, well, I think maybe we could do this. And I'll say, no. And she'll go, okay. And there's nothing in there that's like, yeah, fine. There's no snarkiness. There's no pushing for her agenda. She's got this wonderful mindset. And then you could think about people that have, you know, whatever, a complaining mindset. There's all kinds of ways people look at life. But Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, get comfortable with not getting your way. Because I have something so much better than your way. But you're going to have to get used to this practice of not getting what you want. And it's interesting to me because this is Peter. And later on, I think this is beautiful. Let me read the scripture. So this is from the book of 1 Peter. Listen to the scripture. So right here, Peter's allergic to, whoa, no way. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. I love that. Peter's got the lesson, right? I mean, after his failure, after denying Jesus, after seeing what Jesus' suffering did, he's like, wow. And he says, guys, arm yourself. And that's where I'm getting that language of this is our basic equipment. You got to outfit yourself with the mindset that, hey, you're going to suffer in this life. You're going to not get things you want. Things are going to happen that you don't want to happen. Jesus armed himself with the same mindset, so you arm yourself with the same. So he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his life, time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So maybe as I'm talking about this mindset, you're thinking of another passage, and I want to go to that passage, because it's really beautiful and it links up with what we're talking about here, and this is in Philippians, right? Jesus is saying, guys, my mindset is to do the will of my Father, and that's going to mean suffering for the sake of the world, going right into it. And that's all I want, is I want to do my Father's will, and I want to love people. And this is what Paul says in Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't a very important person. But he was a very obedient and loving person. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a shameful death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the mind. Peter, you're thinking like a human. You're not thinking like I'm thinking. Your frame, the way you're looking at life, is not like I'm looking at it. But I love that Peter got it. All right? Peter's a great lesson to all of us who have really stepped in it on many occasions. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now, Jesus is expanding on what he's just said. And I want to point out that he's not saying loss is good. Okay, a call to take up the cross is not a call just to lose, because losing is good. It's an exchange. It's giving up something lesser for something greater. Okay? All through Scripture, God says, you have no idea what I could give you. But if you will just put down what you've got, I'm going to give you something so much better. And everybody's holding on tight to what they've got. And he says, you don't understand my heart. I want you to have abundant life. I love this scripture from Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Jesus is saying, put down the stuff you think brings life. Your version of success. I'm going to give you something so much better. Amen? So when Jesus says this, it's not about loss. He says, yes, you lose maybe some pleasure. Maybe you lose some admiration of people. Maybe you lose, yes, you're going to lose some things. But you are going to find a life that you never imagined possible. This is why Paul can say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. He says, and it's not just vacation. It's a heart and a life and a way that is God's way and God's mindset. So Jesus knows there would never be growth in Christ-likeness, which is what students of Jesus are after, without suffering, without loss, without the pain that comes with it. So he's trying to equip, and we know he successfully equips Peter with this basic mindset eventually. You'll lose things that seem precious to you, but you will find something far more precious. Amen? I was going to read a little bit more, but I think we'll end there. So I'm going to hand it over to Kelly.